Returning in God's Word to Galatians chapter 3 this morning. We'll be starting at verse 10 and coming to verse 14. If you are able, I'll ask you to stand as we hear together the living word of the living God. Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good father who does not give to your children bad gifts. And so when we pray for your Spirit to be the gift that you give us, we are confident that you will hear and bless. We ask that we might even be able to fulfill the text that we have read, that we, as some of the many nations who are to be blessed as Abraham's offspring, should receive the promised Spirit through faith even today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe seated. There is running through the book of Galatians a great spiritual problem that must be addressed. It runs through the book of Galatians, and it runs through society today, and it runs through our lives. It is like a poison or a cancer. And a strong antidote is highly necessary for us to deal with it. And the problem that runs through the book and through society and through our own hearts is called self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Now, self-righteousness can manifest in our lives in ways that feel quite good. It's not always something that feels like a poison or a cancer. It can actually feel, as many things that are bad for us often feel, enjoyable and good. It manifests in society when people assume that they are in the right and everyone else is in the wrong, and that there is a great struggle between light and darkness, and they are the light and everyone else is darkness, and everyone else is wrong and they're always right. And, you know, isn't that just how society works? Self-righteousness is so often the engine that drives the strife and contention that we see in so many sectors of our world. Self-righteousness manifests in the church when people, instead of humbly listening, are insistent on stridently telling others what they think. And never, ever trading spots. Never, ever, ever giving way to learn from someone else. Or perhaps keeping themselves to themselves and people like themselves in every particular, such that they would not be sullied or sort of attached to some undesirable element in the church. Wasn't that what was happening in Galatia? Or in Antioch, particularly when Peter and other Jews would not eat with Gentile Christians lest they become tainted with their undesirable qualities. That's self-righteousness. I want to keep myself to myself and people like myself so that I don't become tainted or dirtied or sullied with the things that make other people different. Isn't this so often what's behind the struggles between different types of people or people from different parts of the world, people who look different from each other? We all naturally think that our own selves and all the people who are most similar to us are the right people, and people who are different are wrong. And that's so often the reason that we find it difficult to get along outside the church and inside the church. It manifests in our homes. How often there's a critical attitude in our homes where there's no room given for listening or considering things from someone else's perspective, but just harping and criticizing. You wives, I think that's a special temptation that you face in your relationship with your husbands, to be critical, to be always noticing faults. Now, husbands have other temptations, and sometimes we indulge that temptation too, but that's just a pattern. And what's the reason for that? Is it not a kind of self-righteousness that assumes that what I think and what is the gospel truth are always the same thing? Right? Or what my preferences are and what is obviously the right thing for all people everywhere are the same? That's what the churches in Galatia were dealing with. You know, there's these food laws, and I like the food laws, and so should you, right? And that spirit of judgmentalism, criticism, conflict, pride, lives in all of our hearts and manifests both globally, locally, domestically, ecclesiastically. Children, how often self-righteousness lives in your hearts? Can you believe my parents would say something like that to me? And you compare notes with other friends. Do your parents have a rule like that? My parents won't even let me. They're such, I might even try to finish your sentences, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's self-righteousness, a prideful commitment to always insisting that you are never wrong. And it's not a good look on any of us, is it? It's not a good look because it's obviously wrong. I mean, if everybody were right that they were right, the world would be a better place, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, this is a little bit like how 90% of people think they're better drivers than average, right? It's just not true. It can't be true. If it were true, there'd be, first of all, no mathematics, and second, no accidents on the road. Okay? But there are problems in the world, and they come from hearts like yours. Self-righteousness is a lie. And a great problem. In fact, ironically, self-righteousness is a sin. And that's the great irony of somebody being self-righteous, because the very act of insisting that you are always in the right in every possible way is a manifestation of a sinful root of pride. And this is the thread that Paul has been getting farther into in the book of Galatians, all the way from Galatians 1 verse 1 to the verse that we're coming to. He's been weaving this thread together in different ways and is now drawing everything together into the passage that is the heart of his letter. And it's the heart of this letter because it's the place where he gets to the root of the problem of self-righteousness, which is itself the root of the other sins that are mentioned here in this letter. And what he is going to give us is three great antidotes to the poison of self-righteousness. Three rounds of chemotherapy to the cancer of self-righteousness. Three fatal arrow shots or daggers to the heart of the dragon of self-righteousness. Three solutions to this terrible problem. The first is And they're all drawn from the Old Testament. That's the other thing about this. They're three carefully selected arguments from the Old Testament scriptures aimed to gut the problem of self-righteousness. The first of these remedies is the scriptural truth that those who rely on their own righteousness are cursed. That's the first truth that Paul is going to give us. Everyone who relies on works of the law is under a curse. That's the first remedy to the problem of self-righteousness. Sure, if you want to say that you're righteous on your own terms, in reliance on your own works, by your own bootstraps, by your own success, by your own achievement, okay, you can argue that, you can insist on that, but just know this, you are proving yourself to be under God's curse. That's the first remedy to the problem of self-righteousness. It's not a good idea to be self-righteous because self-righteous people are under God's curse. How does Paul know that those who are self-righteous are under a curse? Well, first of all, people who are self-righteous are people who are relying on works of the law. That's how Paul describes this problem of self-righteousness, meaning the law gives so many commandments, and somebody says, okay, great, thank you for all the commandments that I can now keep, and in keeping them, be righteous. This is great. See, self-righteous people love rules. They are like a fish in water is a self-righteous person with a bunch of rules. They just love it. It's their native element. Rules to keep, it's fantastic. And actually, the more self-righteous people there are in a group, the more rules that group is going to have. They just love rules. And it's interesting, isn't it, how the society in which we live is one where rules are multiplying all over the place. Isn't that interesting? Some of them are rules that are well-motivated, well-intentioned, and maybe they're just kind of inconvenient, and often they're wise, and you know, there's different sort of mixed elements. But sometimes there's rules that are just all the way down wicked. But they're still rules. And they can be broken. And the people who propose the rules are very insistent that the rules never be broken. A powerful example of this happened recently in the city of Boston. The city of Boston has one of the oldest pride parades in the country. In the 70s, I believe, is where the Boston Pride Society traces its roots to. And recently, there was a massive controversy in the Boston LGBTQ plus community around the Pride Society, basically because the Pride Parade Society wasn't willing to be co-opted by all the new rules about trans people and race and police and all these other controversies that are more recent. And so you see the irony, right? A number of decades ago, a bunch of people said, oh, these repressive rules about morality, all these rules, we don't want to keep them any longer. And they started a movement to throw off those rules, to get rid of them, and became rule makers. And then when the rule makers got ahead of themselves, they became rule breakers. And actually, people have been turfed out of their job working for this organization because they're not keeping the newer rules that are the sort of latest version of the pattern that they themselves initiated, right? And I mean, very sympathetically, that's a big problem. How do you get out of that situation? Self-righteousness puts us in these binds where we exalt ourselves as the moral arbiters of society and everything, and then once we lose our position at the top of the food chain, somebody else's self-righteousness comes for us, and we're out on the street. And that's a situation that that particular organization has found themselves in. This is a big problem. We rely on works of the law to secure our goodness, our happiness, our blessedness, our status as the right people. And actually, in the Bible, even the rules there, the good ones in the Bible, we are to learn that we are cursed if we rely for our righteousness on our law-keeping. Paul quotes here from the book of Deuteronomy, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, why is it that people who rely on works of the law are cursed? It could be that the laws are wrong. I've given you an example of that. and you get into all sorts of moral incoherence and different rules competing, and there's no way to sort it out. That's one example of how law works can bring us under a curse. But another example is if the laws are all good, you just can't keep them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's what the law itself says about how to be blessed as a law keeper. Now, if you're a Galatian false teacher, you love the law. You love its rules. You read it. You maybe memorize it. And you do your very best to keep every single last one of these rules. But is there a single person, even among the uppityest of the Galatian false teachers, the law enthusiasts, who could honestly say that they have continued to abide by all things written in the book of the law? Every single one? And the human heart does a little bit of gymnastics when we come to that statement. We say, well, I mean, my school teachers were happy with 90%. God's probably happy with 90%, right? I mean, it's his job to bless people like me, so he'll grade in a way that's appropriate to what I'm capable of doing. Well, it says here he doesn't. Or you might say, well, you know, Sally and Rick over here, they're really bad people, and I'm quite a lot better than them. And so, I mean, look at all the praise that society heaps on me, and that person gets thrown in jail, and that person gets taken off to court, and their lives stink, and mine is good. Obviously, God feels the same way about them versus me, right? Well, it says right here that the only relevant difference between the kinds of people whom God blesses and the kinds of people whom God curses is not the kind of difference between you and some person who has less prestige in society than you. It's the kind of difference between someone who keeps the law perfectly and someone who doesn't. And all of us are on the wrong side of that line. The whole I'm better than my neighbor argument breaks down as soon as you realize that the only neighbor worth comparing yourself to is Jesus Christ. If your laundry's dirtier than his, it's dirty laundry, no matter how much dirty your neighbor's laundry is. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And that's a fatal wound to self-righteousness, once you realize that. Because unless you're seriously going to get up and claim that you are equally righteous to Jesus Christ, there's no point in being self-righteous. And I hope you all have the good sense of not making that claim. So that's the first weapon against the sin of self-righteousness. People who are self-righteous are cursed because they cannot keep the standard by which they call themselves righteous. They can't keep it when the rules are bad, and they can't keep it when the rules are good. They're hung by their own rope. That's the first weapon against self-righteousness. Now, the second one is that God offers a different way to righteousness. That's the second weapon against self-righteousness. If this way to righteousness didn't exist, you might be excused for thinking that the law was the only option. And no matter how impossible it seemed, you're stuck. But actually, the Bible itself, the Old Testament itself, offers another way to be one of the people whom God blesses. And that's what Paul says in verse 11. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And the way we know that is because in the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet living at the time when Jerusalem fell. And a certain period before the disaster that struck the city, Habakkuk was let in on the fact that this was coming, and he records his conversations and revelations from God about the great trouble that was coming to God's people. And Habakkuk says, okay, God, how could you possibly be bringing this evil on your people? What's the explanation? And God says, well, I'm going to bring the Assyrians. And he's like, hang on. The Assyrians are even worse than us, God. How could you possibly give them success and us failure at the same time and still claim to be the righteous judge of all the earth? That makes no sense. It was already pretty bad that we were being judged for our sins, but simultaneously you're going to judge us and bless them? That's the crisis that Habakkuk is plunged into. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, they're bad people. And God seems to be on their side. And God says to Habakkuk, well, there's a number of things he says, but one of the things he says is that the ultimate difference between people in this world is not a relative difference between 90% good and 10% good, but the difference between people who trust themselves and people who trust God. That's the difference. And Habakkuk articulates this principle with the walls of Jerusalem crumbling before his visionary eyes, the temple burning, the promises to Abraham and David in tatters, the kingship ended, the disaster that God was bringing on his people. He says that even in such circumstances as this, the way to really live is to live by faith. And those who really live are the ones who are entitled to God's blessing, which means they're righteous. So you look out in the world today with all the crazy things that are happening, and you might be tempted to think, well, the righteous people are the ones who got in on the ground floor in the tech industry. They're the blessed ones. None of the rest of us can afford to eat, right? You know, that type of complaint. Or the righteous ones are the ones who, have a special in with the Chinese Communist Party. You know, they're the ones really living it up. The rest of us are wondering what the future holds, right? They seem confident and self-assured. Maybe God's blessing rests on them. But God says to Habakkuk, don't listen to the clash of Babylonian swords to tell who's blessed and who's not. Trust my promises to see who's blessed and who's not. And at the end of Habakkuk's prophecy, there's a beautiful poem. Though the fig tree bear no fruit and the flock give no wool, though the vines and everything else fails, I will rejoice in the Lord. Which is the kind of life lived here on earth so as to one day continue living it in heaven. That's real life. Real life is not earthly success, circumstances in your favor, everybody applauding you. That's often a prelude to hell. Real life is trusting God's promises here so as to enjoy God's promised blessings forever. And Habakkuk says, those who have that life, those who are the kinds of people God blesses, those who are righteous, the central thrust of their life is not being a little bit more righteous than the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the wicked Israelite neighbor down the street. The central thrust of their life is not self-righteousness, but faith, trusting God. And Paul is saying here, look, you can be the kind of person who reads the Old Testament, focuses on all the rules, and gets just giddy at the thought of keeping them all successfully and going to God and saying, look, I am the blessable person that you've been looking for. Bless me. But if you do so, you are both misunderstanding the law to be something you can water down to meet your own standards of achievement and thus claim to be righteous, though you're actually not. And you misunderstand all the promises of God's blessing, which are directed not at those who rely on themselves and are savvier than everybody else, but at those who say, you know, I don't have a clue what's going on, but I know the God who knows what's going on. And I trust him with my entire heart. Those who are righteous live by faith. And Paul's saying, look, this is the second great argument against self-righteousness. Because there's another way to have God's blessing. And it is the way of trust, faith. And he goes on to say in verse 12, now, these two ways, they're like oil and water. They just don't go together. You can't have them both at the same time. It's not like vanilla and chocolate ice cream, okay? This is something you need to understand. You can't mix and combine trusting yourself and trusting God. They don't go together. People who try to do that, you know what they end up doing? They hire God as help. Have you ever done that? So, you know, I have some plans. I have some great ideas for my life, and I bet you God would just love to be part of my plans. Wouldn't that be great? I have some blessings that I intend to secure for myself. I have all these barns I'm planning to build. There's all this treasure that I need to store up. I'm just so excited, and I'm so thankful that God wants to be on my team. This is excellent. I couldn't have found a better vice president for CEO me, Inc., than God. This is great. And you issue a press release, and you tell everybody, you know, God's here because he has a wonderful plan for my life that he formed at my request. No, you can't do that and simultaneously actually have God's blessing. God will either be God or you're on your own. There's no two ways about it. This is not a build your own spiritual combo fast food menu. You can't do it. And some of you need to repent of that. The way that you need to do that is by giving to the Lord those parts of your life that you've decided to run on your own principles. Some of you are happy to serve God with certain things, but you don't want him involved in your daily calendar. You don't want him involved in your budget. You don't want him involved in your relationship with your children. You don't want him involved in something else. I don't know what it is. But you can't say with Habakkuk, oh yeah, I trust God, and simultaneously throw in your lot with all the people who are trying to kill the prophets. You're either on one side or the other. You can't be someone who relies on yourself and also says, I rely on God. You just can't have both. The law is not of faith. That's what that means. There's a lot, by the way, that particular sentence, the law is not of faith, has been the subject of more articles and books than you would believe. But the point is fairly simple. This whole business of relying on your own works to be righteous or relying on God by trusting his promises to be righteous, those don't go together. You have to choose one or the other. You're either justified by works or you're justified by faith, one or the other. So that's the second big argument against self-righteousness. The law is not of faith. The law says the one who does them shall live by them. Faith says the righteous shall live by faith. And you can have one or the other. Now, a little disclaimer here. Some people have interpreted Paul to mean that if you are reading Moses, it's actually correct that Moses was telling people you can be righteous by keeping all these rules. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is that if you take the law in the way that these Galatian false teachers were taking the law, not as something designed to lead you to trust Jesus, but something to hang on to as an alternative to trusting Jesus, then you are committed to these principles of the law being applied to you. So I'll try to give you an illustration of what I mean. If you're in the Old Testament and God says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the law to abide by it in all of its particulars, the appropriate response for an Old Testament Israelite is, I'm going to get myself over to the temple with an animal to sacrifice and thank the Lord that I, though I am sincere in all my efforts to keep the law, yet I fall short in so many particulars, have a solution available to me. That's what the Old Testament was calling Israel to do. And in the period that Paul is living in, the appropriate thing to do was exactly that, except even better. I hear the good, holy, righteous law of God calling me to perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience and threatening death on me if I fail even in the tiniest particular, so I will get me over to the one person who has offered personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience, and who offered himself as a sacrifice in my place for sin. That's where the law was going all along. And Paul is not saying that Moses was wrong to write these things. He's saying that the Galatians are wrong to take the parts of the law that fit their little custom-made spiritual life and forget the actual message that Moses was trying to get across to them, which is one not of relying on yourself, but of getting out of relying on yourself because you can't fulfill even what Moses required. I hope that's clear. Paul is not saying, you guys read the Old Testament too much. He's saying the whole point of the Old Testament is that now that Christ has arrived, hanging on to the law as the way to be blessed is even more obviously foolish than it ever was. And especially the sin of telling people not to seek their justification in Christ, but rather from keeping the law, it is inconsistent with what the law itself was preaching. So these are the two weapons that we've met against the sin of self-righteousness. First of all, if you're self-righteous, you're under God's curse. And second, there's another way that God's provided to be righteous. But the third one is the best. The third one combines the other two in a beautiful way, and it's simply that the most important weapon against self-righteousness is the cross. Christ redeemed us, verse 13 says, from the curse of the law. So here's a whole bunch of people who say that they are righteous. But what they don't know is that they're under the curse of the law. And then they learn from point one that they're under the curse of the law and they panic. Where do I go? What do I do? I'm under God's curse. I deserve worse than anything I've ever experienced in my life. You ever think about that? Some of you have been through a lot in life, but you've actually never experienced the full measure of the problems you deserve. And that's a weighty thing. I mean, I've been doing some light reading in the evenings recently about famines. I was reading a couple weeks ago about people who were so hungry that they were eating mud. It's terrible. Some of the things that have happened in the world. Millions upon millions of people within our own lifetimes have experienced such things. Violence, terror, famine, loneliness, abandonment, disease. And yet none of us has ever stared in the face the full measure of what we actually deserve from God. That's the crazy thing about all the problems that we see in the world. They are none of them the full extent of what we actually should get. And apart from Christ, none of them are a full glimpse of what we will get. The curse of the law. Who can help us with that? You know? Not you. Not me. Somebody else has redeemed us from the curse of the law. His name is Christ. And the way he redeemed us from the curse of the law, this other way of becoming righteous that we've been talking about, is that he became a curse for us. None of the law's curse was directed at him. He had offered to his Father the perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, 100% grade that was required of every man and woman. And none of the law's curse applied to him, but he became a curse for us. And then Paul points out, and this is the real kicker, and that was already mentioned in the Old Testament. It is written. See, this is the thing. These Galatian false teachers who thought they were such experts in the law, they had missed what the law was actually saying about the way that God would provide a remedy for sin. The law told us about the fact that somebody would die a death on a cursed tree that he himself did not deserve. That's what the law was designed to teach you all along. That's why it is written, cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree. God didn't just randomly throw that law in there. He knew about his plan to send his son when he made that law. When he held out to Israel that those who are especially worthy of condemnation for the seriousness of their sin ought not merely to be put to death, but also their body desecrated by exposure on a tree as a searing image of not only being under the condemnation of an earthly magistrate, but a divine lawgiver. And God prepared that searing image of his curse so that when you and I would read the four Gospels about how our Savior, a beautiful, blessed, righteous, perfect specimen of humanity, was trotted up a bleeding wreck to be nakedly hung on the symbol that the ancient world trembled under of the cruel injustice and might of the Roman Empire, that we would be ready to see that is not just an earthly curse, but a heavenly one. Something more is going on here than Judas and Pilate and the Jews and everyone else getting together to have a little bit of fun. Something more is going on. Cursed by the Lord is everyone who thus dies. And you know what? You just cannot stand beside a cross where a perfectly righteous man died under God's curse in the place of sinners like you, and then say, wow, I'm so glad I'm righteous, all on my own. The cross is where self-righteousness goes to die. The cross is where ethnic strife goes to die. The cross is where critical spirits go to die. The cross is where church divisions over petty conflict go to die. The cross is where your personal pomposity goes to die. The cross is where you go to die. Because all those things, apart from Christ's grace in your life, is what your life really is. That's where you go to die. Are you somehow even less deserving of the cross than Jesus? If not, be quiet and watch as God deals with your sin through the death of someone else. You cannot maintain a self-righteous spirit and stand at the cross at the same time. And then the great blessing comes. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And now we find out what the really happy life is, the life that we thought we deserved. It's receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. We started a little while ago talking about how self-righteousness manifests in ways that feel good. Let's talk about ways that it doesn't feel so good. Some of you may be here this morning not evincing a self-righteousness that makes you confident, but a self-righteousness that is crushing you of any sense that you might be worth anything at all. You might be thinking, you know, someone like me, the kinds of failures that I've committed, the kinds of problems that appear in my life, the kinds of sins that I indulge, and it's not just a bad habit, I actually really like it, and I can't change, and I don't know what to do. I'm trapped. I'm not a good person. I don't have any ground to stand on. I don't have anything wise to say. I don't have anything good to say. I have nothing to offer. Anything anybody gives me seems so hollow and false. I can't believe that anyone would ever even tolerate me. And this whole issue becomes something that manifests all over your life in terrible insecurity and fear and even anger at anyone who gets involved in your life in any kind of meaningful way. You want to keep people at arm's length lest they find out what you're really like. Or you double down on the illusion that you've really got it together and you're especially willing to notice all the specks in other people's eye lest they have some time and space to see the log in yours. And the gospel loses its meaning to you, and Christ loses his beauty, and church loses its joy, and you notice other people's problems and your own, and the world is slipping away down a slippery slope, and there's no reason for hope, and you just want to get out of it. Any of you there? Well, what if I told you that the kind of self-righteousness that goes to die at the cross is not only the kind of self-righteousness that makes you very confident, but also the kind of self-righteousness that says there's no hope for me because I can't keep God's law. Not only the self-righteousness that makes you boastful of how good you are, but also the self-righteousness that insists that someone like God could never love someone like me. Not only the self-righteousness that bangs on the door of heaven and insists that in the name of all that is holy, you must be let in, but also the kind of empty self-righteousness that leads you to think that of course you're going to wherever people go when they're people like you. And that's just the way things are. The cross is where hopelessness goes to die, just as much as where boastfulness goes to die. And I hope none of you will dare to say, since Christ, the sinless Son of God, was hanged on a tree under a curse he never deserved, that there is no way that God could love you. If you'd never heard about the cross, I would understand. Yeah, all of us are pretty unlovable people. But look, Jesus died, guys. He knows exactly how bad you are. He stared it all in the face, and he took it, and he loves you. And he bids you not to a renewed whitewash of self-reliance, but a cleaning out of the dead men's bones inside your life by turning away from yourself and trusting him. And when you and others do that, the sin of self-righteousness will be slain by a righteousness not our own. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would never dare to invent the notion that your own beloved Son would receive your terrible curse. And yet we believe it's true, and we rejoice that every curse that he endured is a blessing for us. And every blessing is one that flows from the love that moved him to die in our place. We ask that you'd renew and strengthen our faith so that we might not be self-righteous, but ready to rejoice in the righteousness of someone else given to us as a gift. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.